So please turn back to Mark chapter 12. So just to remind you of the context, Mark is continuing to tell us about the final week of Christ's earthly ministry after the so-called triumphal entry. During these final days, Jesus was often found in the temple teaching the crowds who had come to celebrate the Passover feast. And that brought him into direct conflict with his enemies, the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. That conflict ensured that Jesus would fulfill his divine mission at the appointed time by becoming the Lamb of God, the divine Passover Lamb, on that first Good Friday, and thereby take away the sin of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and is now come to Jerusalem to fulfill that mission by going to the cross. Last time, you may remember, we saw the religious leaders challenging Christ's authority and him affirming his authority and identity by telling them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which also showed their religious hypocrisy and fueled their determination to destroy Jesus and his message. The questions that we're looking at this evening in verses 13 to 27 are part of that conflict, as different groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, try in turn to outwit Jesus and thereby undermine his reputation with the crowds. They fail miserably, and we can see that if you look down to the end of verse 34, where we're told, after that, no one dared question him. My sermon title is simply Deceitful Questions, because of the motives that are clearly behind these questions that are asked. As usual, I'll work through verse by verse, and I'm splitting the passage into two, following the headings in the New King James Version. So firstly, a question of taxes from verse 13, and then a question of the resurrection from verse 18. So firstly then, a question of taxes in verses 13 to 17. After the telling of the parable of the wicked vine dressers, if you look back at verse 12, it says, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And when they went away to plot against the Lord Jesus. Those who went away, according to chapter 11 and verse 27, were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So it's this grouping of religious leaders who, according to verse 13, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, in many senses, that was a strange combination of people to come to Jesus. As you may know, the Pharisees were religious zealots. They'd created a complex system of religious rules and interpretations which they put on top of the scriptures. And they thought that by having this system of rules, they could establish their own righteousness and that they wouldn't be in danger of actually breaking the commandments in the scriptures. They thought then that they could earn their way to heaven. Whilst they hated Roman rule, they accepted the occupation of Israel for what it was, a divine punishment for the fact that Judea as a nation had neglected God and were set on sin rather than obedience to God. They hated Jesus because he didn't follow their teachings, and he was a public challenge to their religious authority. The Herodians, on the other hand, were a political party, a party of Jews who supported the rule of Rome's puppet king, Herod Antipas, and they sought to gain advantage for themselves by supporting him. They hated Jesus because they saw him as a potential political threat to their position and prosperity. So whilst these groups didn't like each other, they conspired together against their common enemy, Jesus. Verse 13 tells us they were sent to Jesus to catch him in his words. They thought that they were posing to Jesus a no-win scenario. He would either be seen as a rebel or as a collaborator. Their whole approach was devious and hypocritical. That surely is often the case when God's enemies come and face us with questions. Perhaps those in the open air who are preaching will have questions thrown at them, which are thrown deliberately to try and trip them up. And such preachers therefore need great wisdom to know how to respond to those questions appropriately to the listeners. And Jesus gives us a pattern on how to respond. Verses 14 and 15 say, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?'" So they pretend to flatter Jesus by declaring things that were true, but they didn't actually believe. They say that he spoke the truth, and his words were always true, because as he declares of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He is the Logos, the Word of God incarnate, and the final revelation spoken by God to his people. Yet these hypocrites did not believe that, otherwise they would have accepted rather than opposing his teaching. They recognized correctly that Jesus treated people equally, irrespective of their status, whether someone was a ruler and important in the world's eyes or just a slave. He did teach the way of God in truth. What he taught was always and is always showing us God's way and what God wants for our lives. He's always authoritative in his teaching. You remember that often the crowds remarked that his teaching wasn't like that of the scribes, but he spoke with this profound authority. So his teaching doesn't change with the times or thoughts or popular opinion. There are those who say that we need to reinterpret the Bible in light of modern thought, but that route is a route to destruction. We are twisting the scriptures if we do that to our own destruction. Sadly, there are far too many religious leaders in our day who seek to add to scripture or twist it to fit their own agenda. So we need to be alert to this and make sure that we never do the same, never accommodate the world's thinking. Their question was not genuine. It was designed to be a trap, to trip up Jesus. They weren't looking for his guidance. They flattered him, thinking he would be forced to take sides on this issue. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, in Judea at that time, there were many taxes and customs duties, including what was effectively a poll tax. Everyone, every householder, was obliged to pay the same sum as imperial tribute, and thus it was a symbol of servitude to Roman power. Some of the older ones here will remember the days of Margaret Thatcher and how she introduced a poll tax in this country. It was very unpopular with a large proportion of our population. So the imposition of this poll tax and other taxes was in large part responsible for the Jewish rebellion in AD 66. So this question about taxes is potentially dangerous for Jesus, but it doesn't unsettle him. And verse 13 continues, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me?' He knew their motive. If he said no, he would be branded as a political revolutionary and open to charges of treason or sedition from the Roman authorities. If he said yes, then he would seem to be complicit with Rome's occupation of the land and the oppression of the Jews, the people with whom God had a covenant relationship. That would make him unpopular with many in the crowd, especially the religious and nationalistic zealots. They hoped that he would be their Messiah and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. But Jesus didn't fall into the trap. So he tells them, 'Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' There would have been many coins in circulation at that time, but the denarius had Caesar's image on one side, and on the other side, a scene, possibly even letters, glorifying his reign. So the Pharisees would normally avoid these coins because they regarded them as breaking the second commandment regarding graven images, not least because some of the Roman emperors regarded themselves as gods. For the people, though, giving taxes to Caesar could be seen as endorsing the reign of that tyrant. So the fact that Christ's enemies had a denarius on them suggests a measure of hypocrisy. They were using those coins and effectively accepting Roman rule. But Jesus cuts through their hypocrisy and he totally avoids the trap. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Now he was effectively affirming that it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. He was saying far more than that, though, because he was linking it to obedience and devotion to God. He was recognizing that the Romans, by right of conquest, could impose taxes. And if the people used their coins, they should be prepared to pay their taxes. However, more than that, he recognized that the Romans' power and authority ultimately came from God. So obeying them was an act of obedience to God. That principle, I'm sure you know, runs throughout the New Testament. And Jesus makes it explicit later when he is on trial before Pilate, where he said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." In other words, God had placed Rome and Pilate in power over Israel, which was something that the Pharisees also believed. However, in this conflict with the Pharisees, because of what Jesus went on to say about God's authority, he disarmed their trap. That teaching about the appointment of secular authorities by God is something which is reflected in the New Testament elsewhere. For instance, if you turn to Romans 13, you'd read these words, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So however we may feel about the king and his government, or whatever chaos may exist within our government's ranks, we have a duty to obey them and thereby obey and please God. It is only when they require us to disobey God that we instead must disobey them. Hence, we must pay all the tax that we are rightly due to pay. You may be aware that I was formerly a tax consultant, and I say quite happily, we should be paying those taxes which are due. We may not think that the tax is fair, but that we mustn't evade it by hiding income or assets or assist others to evade it. A common example of that might be that someone says to you, well, if you pay me in cash, you won't have to pay the VAT. Okay, I'm going to save money that way. But what they're also doing, almost certainly, is not declaring that income or exposing it to income tax. So that is one of the examples. Practically, we shouldn't go down that route. However, Jesus points out that our highest duty is to God. Whilst we are still to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, we must first and foremost render to God that which is God's. What belongs to God? Well, simply everything. If you look down at verse 30, we have the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As the denarius bore the image of Caesar, and thus we should render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, we were created in God's image. However marred, we are his image bearers. We belong to him, and therefore we should render to God that which is God's. So I need to ask myself and ask you, how are we doing on that front? Do we give God all that he is due, or do we simply give to him that which is left over after we've done everything that we want to do with our bodies, souls, and resources? So it's no wonder that Christ's enemies, when they heard his response to their question, people marveled at Jesus and his words, and there were no follow-up questions from this particular group. So we come to our second heading, a question of the resurrection in verses 18 to 27. One group, having failed to outwit or discredit Jesus, is replaced by another coming to do the same. This time it was a group of Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the temple as the high priest, and most of the chief priests were Sadducees. You may be familiar with the rather trite memory jogger based on verse 18. Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That is why they are sad, you see. Well, it's true that is what they believe, but one of the implications of that, if that were the case, there would be no ultimate reward for good behavior or punishment for bad behavior. As well as denying the resurrection of the dead, they also rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. and the existence of angels or spirits. That division then existed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul later makes use of that in his defense when he's on trial in Jerusalem. And he says these words in Acts 23, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So their question that they bring to Jesus is in the form of a ludicrous hypothetical situation to try and prove that there is and there can be no resurrection. Note that they don't try and prove this from scripture, but rather they put their logic above scripture. Their scenario is based on something that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 25 concerning what is known as kinsman redeemer or levirate, that's brother-in-law marriage, which provided for a family line and hence an inheritance to be perpetuated in the event of a man's premature death. Read it in verses 18 to 23. "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." So effectively they're saying, well, all of them were legally married to her, but which marriage would take precedence in heaven? Or would all seven still be married to her? Clearly a ludicrous situation. And therefore they thought, well, surely if the logic is that, then there can be no resurrection. They were probably quite proud of their argument. I'm sure they'd used it on the Pharisees before, and the Pharisees hadn't been able to counter it adequately from the books of Moses. Jesus, however, has no such problem, no such difficulty. Notice what he says in verse 24. "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God?" The word mistaken here, or deceived, has the idea of going astray, rather like an asteroid or something going astray in the sky. The reason for their mistake was twofold. It was because they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus is affirming then that the scriptures are without error, totally reliable, and our sole authority in matters of faith and conduct. He knew and believed all of the Old Testament, and so should we. Sadly, the Sadducees, despite their pretensions and priestly status, did not really know and believe the scriptures. Sadly, the same can be said of many liberal theologians and church leaders of our day, who pick and choose what they believe and reject anything miraculous or against their own thinking. The Sadducees, as I said before, only accepted the books of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. They knew those scriptures well in terms of what the actual words were. They could quote them, but they had mere head knowledge, and that is not enough. They lacked an intimate and full experiential knowledge of the scriptures. That criticism of the Sadducees would have stung, but it was reinforced by Jesus also accusing them of not knowing the power of God. They had no understanding in their lives of God working in them or of what God could do. They would formally acknowledge that God was the Almighty. He was the all-powerful one, but they didn't apply that to this doctrine and this question. Just think, if God had spoken the universe into existence, as is evident by creation all around us, then surely he will have no problem at all in preserving our souls and clothing them with resurrection bodies in the age to come. Jesus points out that their question concerning the doctrine of the resurrection was built on a false premise. They were thinking in terms of this present creation, not that which is to come. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So it was foolish to ask who would be married to this woman. With the benefit of the rest of the scriptures, it's even clearer for us. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That chapter makes it clear that our heavenly bodies are not like our earthly bodies. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So on the new earth, nobody dies, nobody is born, so there is no marriage. And in that sense, we will be like the angels, but obviously we won't actually become angels. Jesus then goes on to point out that even the scriptures that the Sadducees claimed to believe speak about the reality of the resurrection, if they just stop and consider it for a moment. Verses 26 and 27, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So what God was saying there, what Jesus was saying there, was that God the Father hadn't just been the God of the patriarchs when they were alive on this earth, but he was still their God. In other words, they must still be alive in order to have that relationship with God. A dead person can't have a relationship with God, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have that relationship with God. So they must be alive, albeit in God's presence and not on this earth. The Sadducees clearly had no basis for further argument. So Mark simply moves on to the next question that is posed to Jesus. Jesus could equally have pointed them to many other Old Testament passages that taught that death was not final. For instance, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Likewise, Psalm 49, verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And Isaiah declares, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise, and the earth shall cast out the dead." The greatest proof, obviously, of the resurrection is our Lord's own resurrection. These enemies were about to have Jesus arrested and crucified. They thought that that would be the end of it, and they only posted a guard on the tomb for fear that his disciples would take his body and claim that he had risen. Yet he did rise. The terrified guards couldn't stop the angels from opening the tomb and showing that it was empty and that Jesus had risen as prophesied. And subsequently we know that his resurrection was proven by his many appearances and the transformed lives of his previously timid disciples, most of whom would give their lives proclaiming his resurrection. So we have an assurance then that we too will be raised from the dead. But sadly, that's not necessarily good news for everyone. For as we read in Daniel 12, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine. So I have to ask you, are you wise? Will you shine in the resurrection to everlasting life? To be wise in this context surely is to have turned to Christ in faith and repentance. Repentance being that turning away from sin to God, having that complete change of heart and mind, to actively turn away and seek to follow God for obediently for the rest of our lives. Not only are we to repent, but we're to believe. That belief is not simply a mental assent. It is committing our lives to these truths, committing our lives to Christ and living as he would have us to live. It's knowing experientially that Jesus not only paid the price for his people's sins, but that he paid for your sins in particular. If that's true of you, then you'll be able to say with Paul, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you're not yet sure of that, then seek and pray for that assurance. For God promises, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. For those of us who are Christians, what lessons can we draw from this passage, these two incidents? Well, let me suggest a few in closing. As Christians, we will meet those who question or oppose us. They may be secular materialists, they may be false believers, whether formalists or liberals. Some of their questions will be honest. Others will simply be to start an argument. We need wisdom to know how to answer properly, but all the answers are to be found in the Bible. As citizens, we need to obey the authorities that God has put over us and pay all our taxes and not try to evade them dishonestly, whatever we may think of the tax or the government. More importantly, we are to render to God the things that are God's. That means devoting ourselves wholly to the one whose image that we bear, giving to him all that he is due, not just that which is left over after our other activities. We need to be aware that some in religious positions are not true believers, and they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Unlike them, we must know and believe all the scriptures and not pick and choose what to believe, whether based on our personal preferences or on what is considered politically correct in our society. Finally, the reality of the resurrection should motivate us day by day and how we live before God. We will want then to share this gospel of hope with those that we meet. Our lives need to reflect our confident hope. As John says, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Or may the Lord speak to each of our hearts as we consider his word tonight. Amen.